So this morning we are going to we're concluding our series that we have been looking at over the last couple of months, and that's a look at 1 Corinthians 3 and 4. And so the text is the last part of chapter 4. So if you have a Bible or a device, I'd invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 4. We're going to start at verse 14 and read through the end of the chapter. If you're able, I'd invite you to stand as I read this. If you're not, then you are perfectly justified in staying seated, but this is an opportunity for us to recognize that we are respectful and appreciative of God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting at verse 14. The Apostle Paul writes, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk, I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, it won't happen this year in the traditional way, but at the beginning of July, historically, you've had the Major League Baseball All-Star Game, and this year would have been the 25th anniversary of a very emotional moment before the 1995 All-Star Game was played in Arlington, Texas. Now, what you had was Mickey Mantle giving a short press conference at the Baylor University Medical Center in Dallas, Texas, not far from where the All-Star Game would have been held in Arlington. Now, the All-Star Game, you have to understand, was pretty special to Mickey Mantle. He played Major League Baseball for 18 seasons, and during that time appeared in 16 All-Star Games. But by this point, July of 1995, he was 63 years old and in such frail health that he was in no condition to even attend the game, which is why the press conference was being held at Baylor University Medical Center. He had just received a liver transplant, that's why he was there, a liver transplant that for the moment had kept him from dying, but it wouldn't ultimately be enough. It was only just a month or so later in August of 1995 that he succumbed to the liver cancer that he had battled. Now, you don't need to be a Yankee fan to appreciate the impact of Mickey Mantle. He was a legend in baseball in the 1950s and the 1960s, at a time when the sport just undisputably sort of ruled the hearts and minds of young people throughout America. The Mick, as he was known, was the king. You could go to any sandlot, any little league field all over the country, and you would have kids pretending to be Mickey Mantle. Now, it was Mantle's status as someone who was emulated in the eyes of so many people throughout his career. It was his status as a hero in the eyes of so many people. It was that fact that made it so ironic what Mantle had to say at that press conference that day in July of 1995, because he spoke directly to the kids. He looked at the kids and he said, I want to say to the kids out there, take a good look. Take a good look at me. You talk about a role model, he said. He said, this is a role model. Don't be like me. Don't be like me. With tears in his eyes, this is what he said. He said, God gave me a body. He gave me the ability to play baseball, and that's what I wanted to do, and it was just wasted. I was given so much, I blew it. Now, it was an extremely emotional moment because Mantle was coming face to face with the consequences of the choices that he had made his entire life. Right, the neglect of his family, his addiction to alcohol that led to the liver problems that that were about to kill him. And he was looking at the world, looking in the world in the eye and saying, "Don't imitate me." Which is interestingly the exact opposite of what the Apostle Paul is saying to the people here in Corinth. Paul is saying, "Imitate me." Which raises sort of an interesting question that I think is useful for us to explore. Why would Paul say something like that? I mean, the world is filled with people who would love for you to imitate them, or at least they think that would be great for you to imitate them. Right? But how do you know, as you look at someone else, whether that's a good idea or not? Whether you should take their advice to imitate them? Right? What are the characteristics of someone that you would want to imitate? And I think we see a couple of them right here from the Apostle Paul, and they flow just right in the order of the verses that we just read, right? Why does Paul say, "Imitate me"? What are some of the characteristics that make that, in this particular case, something that we ought to listen to? Well, the first thing that Paul says is, "Imitate me because I have a committed relationship to you." That's what you see in verses 14 and 15. And the second thing he says, "I want you to imitate me because I seek to set a humble example for you." And I think that's what you see in verses 16 and 17. And finally, he says, "Imitate me because I intend to be intentionally present among you." And that's what you see in verses 18 to 21. Right? Three characteristics that Paul is displaying that you would want to see in someone who you are imitating, right? Someone who has a committed relationship with you, someone who sets a humble example for you, and someone who promises an intentional presence among you. All right, now first, imitate Paul because he has a committed relationship. Look at verses 14 and 15 again. He says, "I don't write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Now look at how Paul says this. You see the phrase, "countless guides"? Right? "For though you have countless guides in Christ." Now the word there for guides is hard to translate because we don't actually have a really good cultural equivalent of what that word means. It was used to refer to a member of a household. In a relatively well-off family, usually referring to a servant who was assigned the special responsibility to make sure that the son of the master did what he was supposed to do. The guide, right? In other words, the guide was the one who made sure that the boy got his got his schoolwork done, that he did his homework, that he generally kept out of trouble. Now there were times when the guide cared for the little child and was cruel. No doubt, there were certainly instances like that. But the position was generally respected in the ancient world, right? And certainly there were many times when a degree of affection existed between the child and his guide. Now, there's probably a sense, that's probably the sense in which Paul intends it here, because he's likely referring to the other Christian leaders that he's already referenced in the letter, guys like Peter, guys like Apollos, right, others. He's saying, look, he said, you've had lots of people who have taken care of you, who've taught you various things. But here's the thing. He said, they don't have the same kind of relationship with you that I do. Right? They may be your guide, but I'm your father. See, Paul had planted the church. Here's the difference. Paul had planted the church. He was likely the first, for many of them, the first to have told them about Jesus in the first place. Right? He's not trying to be arrogant. The very thing that he's been teaching against. I'm better than all those other people. No, he's just simply displaying the depth of his love, affection, and relationship with these people. Right? So do you see how that matters for them, for what Paul says and what follows in verse 16 when he says, "I urge you then to be imitators of me." I urge you then. In other words, because I'm your father, imitate me. And the depth of the relationship that you have with someone matters when you say something like that. Why? Because if you're going to pattern yourself on someone else, there really should be a very high degree of trust that person is not going to lead you wrong, that they're not going to take you in the wrong direction. So Paul says to the Corinthians, imitate me first because of my relationship with you, because I'm committed to you as a loving father is committed to his children. Now, second characteristic of someone that you should imitate, right? They need to set a humble example, Right? So Paul says, verse 16, I urge you then be imitators of me. And then he says, verse 17, that is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Right? So in other words, Paul has sent or is sending Timothy, his trusted right-hand guy, to the Corinthians. And what's Timothy supposed to do? What's he going to do? He's going to remind them about how Paul lives. In other words, if you're going to imitate someone, you have to have something, you have to have something to imitate. Right? You need to know what it is that they're doing that is imitatable. Right? Timothy's going to remind them of that. Right? That's what this is what Paul's life is like. He's going to say, I want you to imitate him. Now, this is where we have to admit that we have to be very careful. Right? Because what Paul doesn't mean here when he says imitate me, what he doesn't mean is worship me. Now, of course, he wouldn't say that. He wouldn't use that word. It's theologically incorrect. But he doesn't even mean that, because we have a tendency, and Paul's already addressed that in the earlier chapters of 1 Corinthians, we have a tendency to place higher on a pedestal than we ought to, even those that we are rightly imitating. But we don't use people to replace God. That's not what Paul's saying, because look at what he says. Timothy is going to remind them of his ways in Christ. In other words, imitate Paul to the extent that Paul's way of life conforms to the life of Jesus. Only follow Paul to the extent that the path that Paul is walking is the same path that Jesus walked. Now later in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1, Paul will say the exact same thing very clearly. He'll say, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Right? He'll make it extremely plain. And what that means is that when Paul says, imitate me, follow my example, he is not saying that the Corinthians must do what he says simply because he said it, right? Or just simply do what he does because he did it. Right? Now, Paul is placing himself, by saying it this way, under a greater authority, because he wants them to imitate his life about what in every area where his life agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. So Paul is subjecting himself to his life, his behavior, to a greater authority, the authority of his own teaching, right? He's asking them to judge him by the same standard that he is offering to them. In other words, he's saying, to the extent that my life matches the gospel, then imitate me. Now, here you see a pretty clear implication then of what Paul is saying, because there's embedded in this, I think, an appropriate encouragement for all of us to consider our own lives and to say, how am I an imitator and someone who someone else might want to imitate in the appropriate way that we just defined, right? It might mean that you look for someone whom you can call lovingly and with a committed relationship, called it to imitate you in the same way that Paul is doing. But it's also something for us to consider, to think how each of us, even the most spiritually mature among us, can still look for others who in various aspects of their lives we ought to imitate. Right? I think there's always someone just one step ahead of us in one particular area or another where we can be imitators of them as they are imitators of Christ. Find those kinds of people. Look for them and watch them as they show you Jesus. Okay, so that's the second, right? And it may be in some ways the most powerful reason why the Corinthians should imitate Paul, right? Imitate me, Paul says, because of my example for you. My life lived following Jesus in conformity to the authoritative teaching of the gospel. Right? Now, third, imitate me because of my intended presence, right? Because I intend to come and be among you. Verses 18 to 21, Paul indicates that he really is desiring, he wants to, he's on his way to come back and visit Corinth. He's sending Timothy ahead of him, but his intention, God willing, he says in verse 19, is to come very soon himself to be with the Corinthians that he loves. And so he says his intention when he gets there is to confront those who have been opposing his teaching. Right? Now, again, it's not so much his teaching that he's concerned about, but it's the fact that his teaching represents the teaching of the Lord and the teaching of the gospel. So he's coming to put their teaching to the test, right? To see which teaching, his or theirs, has the real power to change and affect lives. And Paul says they're really going to have two choices about how his coming is going to go. Right? You kind of get to decide, how's it going to work out when I get there? I'm coming one way or the other, but when I get there, it's either going to be the easy way or the hard way. He says, verse 21, what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or should I come to you with a spirit of gentleness? In other words, your choice, right? Do I come to you in discipline, or do I come to you to celebrate how God has brought you to a greater understanding and repentance? Right? Whatever works to motivate you. That's what he's going to say. However you want it to go, it's only going to go one of two ways, but I am coming. Right? In either case, though, imitate me, because my coming to you demonstrates an intentional commitment to you that I am willing to have even over a long period of time to ensure that you come to a right understanding of the gospel, right? Sometimes when we see others who are following Jesus, and we start watching and we start imitating, or when others find us and they start imitating us, not because of us, but because we're following Jesus, sometimes we have to understand that this is a long-term proposition. Paul is showing his long-term commitment. He didn't just plant a church and then shoot him a letter to tell him that they weren't doing the right thing. No, he intends to come back. Right? He doesn't just have a relationship in the past. This is a commitment to come and intentionally be present with them over a long period of time. Here's what I mean. Right? This is the other reason why I started with the baseball story. Right? 1953. Right? So more than 40 years before that Mickey Mantle press conference in 1995. 1953, right, you had a 17-year-old kid named Bobby Richardson who was drafted by the New York Yankees. 17 years old. And the Yankees brought him up on a train from his small town in Sumter, South Carolina, for a 4-day workout with the World Series champion New York Yankees. 17-year-old kid. Right, in the presence of legends in Yankee Stadium, right, the cathedral of American sports. And Richardson says he got there, he was nervous out of his mind. He said he did a little bit of fielding, but he didn't want to go anywhere near the batting practice that was going on. Right, he didn't want any part of everyone watching him while he was batting. He said, and then he said I felt a hand on my shoulder, and it was Mickey Mantle. Now Mickey Mantle was only 4 years older at this point. But he was already a legend, right? Already an all-star, already one of the best players in the game. And Mickey Mantle put his hand on Bobby Richardson's shoulder and said, come on, kid, come on in here and take a couple of swings. And that's how they met. Now, Bobby Richardson played his entire career alongside Mickey Mantle, right? They shared a ton of experiences. But Bobby Richardson's life was very different than Mickey Mantle's in some pretty significant ways. Right? Now, first, he was never the superstar that Mantle was. Right, Richardson was a key player on the team. He was even the most valuable player of the 1960 World Series. He was on several All-Star teams. He was a very good ball player, but he was never the superstar. He was never the destined for the Hall of Fame star that Mantle was. Now, secondly, though, Richardson was a very committed Christian. In fact, Richardson's intentional avoidance of the rowdy bar scene, right, the scene that Mantle absolutely loved and thrived on, right, Richardson's avoidance of that scene meant that his Yankee teammates called Richardson, along with one other guy, the Milkshake Twins, right, because that's about as fancy in their drinking as they got, the Milkshake Twins. Now, extra credit points. Anyone know who the other of the Milkshake Twins was? Right, you can try afterward to guess, right? But Bobby Richardson was one of the Milkshake Twins. Now, here's the interesting part. While Mantle very intentionally did his own thing, he was also watching Richardson the whole time. Now, Richardson never actually said, like, you know, hey, Mick, imitate me. Right? But Mantle was watching, and Richardson was different. And they often had really long talks in the clubhouse, in the dugout, about Christianity. Now, Mantle didn't want any part of it at the time, necessarily. Right? He always kind of said, like, I don't really... But he was always very interested, always very intrigued. He was always watching. And Mantle watched when Richardson's commitment to follow Jesus, a commitment to something greater than baseball, led Richardson to retire from baseball when he was only 30 years old. Now, it's still 13 years after he was drafted. He had a pretty significant career, but he was 30 years old. He was in his prime when Richardson retired so that he could spend more time with his children and less time on the road. Now, sadly, by Mantle's own admission, Mantle chose a very different path to his career. Because it was at that 1995 press conference when Mantle looked at his son, Danny, who was sitting next to him at the press conference, and Mantle began to cry with disgust at himself, and he said, "I wasn't even a father." He said, I don't ever remember playing catch with the boys in the backyard. He said, "I was a drinking buddy, but I was never a dad." Now, Bobby Richardson Road was different, right? But during all those years, he stayed in touch with his old friend Mickey Mantle. And so, interestingly, in 1995, Bobby Richardson was also in Texas. He was in Dallas. He was there for the All-Star game. And while he was there, another old teammate gave him the phone number for Mickey Mantle. And so he called him up at the Baylor Medical Center. And Richardson said they had a very nice conversation, very good conversation. But the next morning at 6 a.m., Mantle called Richardson's hotel room. He had gotten the number. He called Richardson's hotel room, and Richardson's wife, Betsy, answered the phone. And Mantle said, "Betsy, is Bobby there? I want to talk to him. I want him to pray for me." And so Richardson got on the phone, and he did. He prayed with Mickey Mantle. He read to him from the Bible. Mantle was scared. And he encouraged Mantle to bring to God all of the anxiety, all of the pain, all of the regret. Now, Richardson went home. He went home from the All-Star game. He went back to South Carolina. But a few weeks later, he received a call that Mantle was failing, that he was getting closer to the end. And his family asked Richardson to come back to Dallas. And when he arrived in Mantle's hotel room, or hospital room, Mantle perked up. And this huge smile came across Mickey Mantle's face, and he looked at Bobby Richardson, and the very first thing that he said is, "Bobby," he said, "I've been wanting to tell you something." He said, "I want you to know that I have received Jesus Christ as my Savior." Right? And Richardson says that they cried together, and he said they talked for a while about the gospel, because understandably, Richardson was a little bit skeptical about this. He's, "All right, Mick, let's go over this one more time. All right, let's just make sure that we understand what we're talking about here." But it was very, very clear. The faith was real, and Mantle was a changed man. Hey, and Bobby Richardson, this formerly awed 17-year-old kid who had played in the presence of and in the shadow of a baseball god, was now that man's spiritual father. Right? Like Paul to the Corinthians, Richardson had returned. He had gone to Mantle, right? After all the years of encouragement, of loving confrontation, of teaching him the gospel, right? Richardson arrived to see his friend days from his death and left celebrating his friend's eternal life. That kind of commitment, loving someone, entering into their lives, inviting them to walk the road with you, that can sometimes be a very, very long road. So we imitate Paul, but here's the question. Do we want to imitate someone like Mickey Mantle? Right? Someone who looks at you and say, "Kids, don't imitate me. I've blown it." Well, in many respects, right, you'd be much better off imitating Bobby Richardson. Right? He chose a very different way, right? He loved baseball, but he didn't worship it. He went home to his kids and his family. He served his community. He's 84 years old now, right? Still living in the town where he grew up in Sumter, South Carolina, still married to the woman he married in 1956, right? In many respects, that's what you ought to imitate. But in another respect, don't be too quick to dismiss the possibility of imitating Mickey Mantle, not so much in how he lived, but in how he died. Right? There is nothing more incredibly tragic than when someone digs in their heels at the end of a hard life and blames God for his misery. But that's not what Mantle did. Right? He saw his failure for what it was, rebellion. He said, "God gave me a gift, but I wasted it." right? And mantles recognition at his death of his rebellion against God and his turning to the mercy of Jesus gives us something very, very real to imitate, right? Because at the end of his life, right, a life of incredibly, incredible worldly accomplishment, he realized not only that he had gained nothing of eternal value, but that he had lost everything. And so the mighty Mick lays aside his pride, goes to Jesus, and dies well. So you might not want to imitate every aspect of his life, but you really ought to watch very carefully how he died. When the Roman centurion stood beside the body of Jesus at the moment of his death, the Bible tells us that the centurion says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And he said that because, it tells us, he saw how he died. Now, with Jesus, of course, we have the benefit of both. We get the benefit of imitating how he lives and how he dies. But for the Roman centurion, it's very interesting that it was watching the death of Jesus that mattered much more, right? And that's not without good reason, because in the death of Jesus, we see the ultimate act of humility. Paul says, imitate me because of my relationship with you, because of my example. Follow me, he says, because of who I am, my relationship with you, your spiritual father, because of what I've done, the example that I set, and because I'm coming back, my intentional commitment to be present with you. Now, those are good reasons, but they're only good reasons to follow Paul because, don't you see, they're the exact same reasons to follow Jesus, right? Follow him because of who he is, the Son of God who came into the world as a human being. Follow him because of what he's done, living the perfect life and dying the perfect death on our behalf. And follow him because he's coming back, because he promises to return to test whether or not there is really power in the things that we spend our time doing or not. Now, which do you prefer? Who do you prefer to follow? There's lots of Bobby Richardsons here. Don't get me wrong. I understand that completely, right? You follow Jesus not perfectly, but you follow him faithfully. You're walking the road. Keep walking. Keep leading. But there's also Mickey Mantles here too, right? Lives that are filled to different degrees with regret, with pain, more pain than maybe you wanted, choices that you wish you could undo. And here's the example for us of Mickey Mantle. Lean hard into Jesus in the midst of that regret, because Jesus is the one who brings life out of death. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the blessing of the hope that comes through eternal life in Christ. And the fact that even our greatest regrets can be transformed into examples when we humbly confess our sin and come to you. Lord, bless us as we come to your table now to celebrate the work that you've done on our behalf. Amen. The Lord's Supper is an opportunity for us to gather in God's presence and doing what he commanded us to do, to drink of the cup and to eat of the bread. And it follows what the Apostle Paul relates to us in 1 Corinthians 11, when he says that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord." This is a community celebration of God's people. And so if you have understood the gospel that we just discussed, if you have identified yourself publicly as a member of a church that preaches this gospel, and you're not barred by that church from participating in this table, then you are welcome to participate with us here. If those things are not true, then we encourage you, based on the warning that the Apostle Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 11, to allow the elements to pass by, to not participate. But we are glad that you're here, because you have the opportunity then to consider the weight of what is happening here, the implications for your own soul. Now, the instructions this morning are a little bit different. This is what's going to happen. The elders are going to distribute the elements together. They're individually packaged communion elements. There's two layers. There's a thin film on top that you peel back, and the wafer is inside of that. And then there is a larger tab that you pull for the juice when it comes time for us to partake of the juice. First time we've done this, right? Hopefully you didn't wear anything nice if you kind of open it wrong and it splurts all over you. We're going to distribute this all at once, obviously. And then as you take it, we'll do the bread, and then we'll do the cup after that. There are gluten-free packets in each of the trays as the elders bring them around that you're able to take if you would prefer. Elders won't be touching anything. You pull it out carefully. Incidentally, let me just also say, if you're not comfortable participating from a health standpoint, then that's okay too. We want to make this available, but we want to do it in as safe and as gracious a way as possible. So let me invite the elders to come up and let me pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come to your table and the sacrament that we are about to partake of. We ask that you would bless it to us. Set aside this cup and this bread and use them to remind us of the sacrifice that you have made for us on the cross, and strengthen our faith for your service, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.